Hymn 130. With Christ our King. To Hebrews chapter 12, lots of good example for us to follow. So just a suggestion, if someone else or something else in the heart, I'm just as happy to go along with that as well. A suggestion right now is Hebrews chapter 12.
Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stone or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
I want to preface this with a comment that was made that there are younger ones here, and I like to relate myself to in that category too, perhaps not just in age, because often as a younger person, we hear something, especially something we have heard before, we'll go, I know that. And afterwards, if someone asks, what was taken up? Oh, I don't know. I know I'm still in that category that I forget what was taken up, but yet it was so simple at that time. And if someone asked you, did you enjoy it? I said, yes, very much so. So I want to preface it that way. Now, there are lots in this chapter and it's all interconnected, but I want to introduce just two thoughts, especially if you're like me, that over the next 45 seconds, my mind would have drifted into something else. So this way you can go home and you can tell your parents, I learned two things from this chapter. What do you think of that idea? So the chapter begins, here's the part I think some of the younger one can relate to. It talks about a race. How many of you have run a race before? It doesn't have, oh, I see hands already. Wow, that's nice. I didn't even ask to put your hands up. You see how we responded to it? We can relate to a race, whether it be a short race, a long race, a marathon, it doesn't matter. So the beginning of the chapter, an example was given as if we're running a race. And obviously said about the weight. How many of you go run a race and say, I need a backpack? I need to stuff the backpack with as much stuff as possible before I start the race. We don't do that. So you keep that in mind. That's the beginning part of the chapter. Then as other comment on it, I trust that the Spirit of God will teach you more than just the race. Now toward the end of the chapter, the second thing that I think is good to remember is, the second thing have two parts. Two things, in particularly two mountains. And I think it's good to remember that. So as we talk about this, you can relate to it and say, have they started talking about the two mountains yet? So there are two mountains. One in scripture is simply say the mount. What it really means is Mount Sinai. And the second mountain, or second mount, is Mount Zion. Two different mounts, Sinai and Zion. So two things, if you can remember that, it begins with the race. And the chapter ends, we're talking about two different mountains.
One who began the race and finished it perfectly without any failure, and he is the supreme example for us. But we do have other examples given to us in chapter 11. We shouldn't look upon it as a spectator, these worthies that are mentioned in chapter 11, they're not looking down upon us as we're running the race here, but they are examples for us. They had the same conflicts and opposition that we encounter. So they're a testimony to encourage us to press on in the pathway of faith and faithfulness.
With the word wherefore. So that gives us a hint already that is referring to something that it already talked about. We tend to incline to go back to the 11th chapter, the chapter of faith that I believe many of us have taken up many times, and is in connection to that. But really, I believe the 11th chapter is really as parentheses. So chapter 9 and 10 would continue on to chapter 12. So that's the interesting part with scripture, is that everything is connected together. That's why it would say, wherefore, or Mr. Darby used the phrase, let us also therefore. So we saw those great cloud of witnesses. Now the first two verses really link together. And I think to get the thought, we should actually look at verse 2 first, because it gives us the secret to what it's telling us. Looking unto Jesus. I know I didn't read the whole verse. But again, to keep it simple, it's something whether you are younger or older, even if this is the only part you can remember, we can go a long way. Looking unto Jesus. And I'll let others expand on the rest.
Lay aside every weight. I remember when I was perhaps 16 at a conference in Chicago, my uncle Robert Pilkington was speaking about idols. And he gave the definition of an idol as something, anything that comes between myself and the Lord. I was thinking here when it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And he told a story. He said, I was speaking about that, and a brother came to me after the meeting, and he said, I know what the idol is you're talking about. It's the newspaper. I know that's perhaps not too relevant to the young people today. I remember when the last time I sat down and saw a newspaper, let alone read one. But perhaps in my generation, Facebook. I know that's really not relevant so much to the young people today. But there are social media platforms. There are many, many things that can be weights, that can be beset us, that can cause us to stumble or to be a weight in running the race. Our Christian pathway. And if you ask each person here, that you might get a different answer for what that weight may be for them personally. And it gives a general term here, the weight, the sin that does so easily beset us. And that's something for each one of us to be exercised about. What is there in my life that is a weight? What's weighing me down from running the race? From doing what the Lord Jesus is asking me to do. It may be it's preventing me or discouraging me from asking to take my place at the Lord's table. It may be something that's preventing me or discouraging me from speaking to my friend at school or at work about their need of a Savior. It may be one of any number of things, and it may be different for each one of us, but we have this general term, the weight, and we are to be exercised as to what it is in our life, personally, that is weighing us down from doing what the Lord has asked us to do and running that race for Him.
That weight that we are carrying, it could be something educational, something that we become enamored with and obsessed with, and we know in our souls that there's a hindrance to us in our pathway, but we're loath to give it up. We argue, what's wrong with it? Well, that's not the question. There may be nothing morally wrong, as I have said. But we know that it is hindering us to fully follow the Lord in the path that He has marked out. It's a hindrance. It's something that is holding us back from giving our full, being fully devoted to the Lord and his interests here below. Here below.
Made so far. I want to look at the verse again in verse 1 there. It says, let us lay aside every weight and notice the word the sin. It, as if there is only the sin that could be a problem. And really, that word the shouldn't really be there. I don't think that's a proper translation. So it should be and sin. Any type of sin can distract us. And then the word which does so easily beset us. I have a little bit trouble with that word, and I like the Darby translation where he used the word which so easily entangles us. Then we're told to run the endurance of the race. It's not just to go as fast as you could, but the endurance that is needed. And when you understand the word endurance, then that would help understand a little bit later on in regard to corrections.
Footnote that says concerning sin, which so easily entangles us, footnote says, or the sin. Now, I guess it's uncertain whether the word the belongs there or not. But if we take it to belong there, I'd suggest that it might relate to the Chapter 11, where we have a whole list of people who put their trust in God. And there is a sin, a particular sin, that we so often fail in, and that is putting our trust in God. Not that we don't believe on Him for our salvation, but do we trust Him for the situation that we're in, the problem that we're facing right now? And if the word the it does indeed belong there, I suggest it doesn't refer to some particular sin that you have, laziness or pride or whatever else, but it may refer to that particular sin of not putting trust in God.
Is placed by God in certain circumstances, certain experiences, family backgrounds, and so on, that contribute to a unique path through this life that is your race. And your race is not the same as my race, and so on. But God has laid out your life, His plan, placed you where He's placed you. And now we're told, from the oldest down to the youngest, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And it's mentioned here, looking at these cloud of witnesses, it's encouraging to see so many examples given by the Spirit of God of people that were able to overcome difficulties, enjoy great victories, and do so by walking with God in faith. And so we may say, maybe some of you younger kids might say, well, biggest problem I got in life is it's too hot and I hope we're having something good for supper. As you get older, there are other things in your pathway. Maybe, I wonder what I should study when I get out of school. What kind of a job should I get? Maybe you have thoughts about, will the Lord provide me with a godly spouse? And so on. As you get older, different things, right? And so, let us run with patience this race and set aside the things that may slow us down or completely derail us in our progress, and have our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus. That's what verse 2 is about. Looking unto Jesus. He is the goal. The author and finisher of our faith. The author means he wrote it. The originator. The finisher means he's completed it perfectly. The perfecter of our faith. And so, the enemy would perhaps tell each one of us, this is more important, that's more important, put effort, time into this or that or the other thing. Brethren, looking unto Jesus. It's so important.
I like what you said, Paul, about dependence. The Lord wants us to be dependent on Him for all of the circumstances of our lives. It's not just those big decisions, as Byrne was mentioning, but the little ones as well. And sometimes it's easier sometimes perhaps to remember to be dependent on Him for those big decisions. But the little circumstances in our life, you know, I a couple of weeks ago, as I was getting ready to leave work, we had a power failure. Oh, half the plant was down, and I'm a maintenance lead, and it's my job to get these things fixed and get things running. And half the crew was standing around with nothing to do. The machine wasn't working. And I spent an hour or more going around in my own strength trying to figure out what the problem was. And I realized, what am I doing? The Lord wants me to be dependent on Him for these things. And in the grand scheme of life, perhaps that's a little thing. But eventually, I asked for help. And it was fairly quickly that He showed me what the problem was. And we got things up and running. Why didn't I do it sooner? But He used that opportunity. He gave me an opportunity to speak to the fellows that I work with. And all of the guys that I work with, or majority of the guys, certainly all the guys on that shift are of foreign-born. English is not their first language. Christianity is not their background, but it gave me an opportunity to say, guys, this was an answer to prayer. I didn't pray soon enough, but this was an answer to prayer. You know, and then Colin can attest to this. Yesterday, I spent all day on the phone. The plant is down. There's a bad inverter. They're trying to figure out what the problem is. I spent all day on the phone, and Colin saying to me, Dad, you're on vacation. What? Why are you doing this? Well, I got people dependent on me. I forgot again. I forgot to turn it over to the Lord. I spent all day back and forth on the phone, looking for parts, helping them figure out the problem. The Lord wants us to turn to Him in all of these things in our lives.
Let's step back a little bit. In the 1950s, there was a man named Roger Bannister, and his life goal was to run the mile in under 4 minutes. And nobody had ever done that before. And there were a lot of people who thought that the human body wasn't capable of doing such a thing, that it wasn't even possible. But it was what he was dedicated to do, and eventually he did run the mile in under 4 minutes. And it wasn't long after he broke that record, someone else broke it too. And I'm sure that other person had already been training, but there was almost something psychological about the fact that knowing it could be done, because you couldn't say anymore that a human being was incapable of running that fast or that long because somebody had done it. And in the time since then, there's about over 2,000 people who have run the mile in under 4 minutes, and that's still a pretty elite group, but that's a lot more than had existed before. And I think the connection to this chapter is when this book was written, it was written at a time and to a people who were facing a lot of difficulty. There was persecution, there was opposition to Christianity, and there were those who had started out in the Christian race, and at some point they had dropped off. He talks about them in the sixth chapter of this book. They had just found it too hard. And no doubt they were saying to those who were still keeping on, it's too hard. It's not possible to do this thing called Christianity. And the point of the 11th chapter is you have all of these people that are brought in, and we've been talking about some of them at the young people, Abraham and Jehoshaphat as well. These were not perfect people. They're like you and me. They had their failures too. But they had run the race of faith, and their testimony to us is it can be done. And so he starts off with this verse by, you know, wherefore seeing you're compassed about by this great cloud of witnesses. And so it's really a message to those who were running and they were in danger of quitting the race. And the word to them is no, don't stop the race. Don't leave it behind. But there are some things you're going to have to drop if you're going to run. You know, if you've got tons of energy and the course is easy, you're never going to run your best time with excess weight. You might be able to run it and still keep that weight. But if you're under difficult circumstances, you have to get rid of everything that is extra. And to the circumstances that these Hebrews found themselves in, under persecution, they could not afford to run the Christian race with anything that was going to hinder or to slow down their faith. It became an absolute necessity that they leave those things behind. And you know, when we're here at a weekend like this and we're surrounded by Christians and we're hearing meetings and we're being encouraged, you know, it's easy to go on in the past. But you leave Carrollton and you go out to your homes and you go out to your workplace and you get bogged down by the daily necessities of life. You can't afford those extra weights. And so they have to be set aside. And there's encouragement for us that people who have the same flawed frame that you and I have, they've done this before and it can be done. And so they're presented as encouragement to us. They're not our ultimate example. They're not Jesus. He gets to that in the second chapter. He's the one that we look to. But we are encouraged to know that others have gone before us. We're not the first people in the world to have faced difficult circumstances and continued on in faith. Others have done it before, and so it can be done.
And when it comes to looking unto Jesus, it's really looking off from that cloud of witnesses onto Jesus, who is our true object. And you know, when you think about it, we think of the Lord Jesus rightly as a divine person, as the Son of God, the majestic, eternal, omnipotent God that He is. And so we might think, but then did he need faith? Did he need this trust in God that Brother Paul Hadley was mentioning? He absolutely did. Because he was just as much a man as we are human beings. And his being the Son of God, his being a divine person, did not shield him from being fully a man. And so he needed faith. just as we need faith. And he is the author and finisher of that faith. And you see in his life perfection in that faith. You see it all the way through. And I believe in the Psalms, the book of the Psalms is where we see it in a special way. You see the Lord Jesus Christ as he passed through this world, going through one thing after another and putting his faith in God. And Psalm 16 is one of the places. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Yes, he walked through this world and he felt things the way we feel things. He didn't, as I said before, hold up his deity as a shield for everything that he passed through. As he approached the cross, was there a drawing back, if you will, from death because he was a man? Yes, there was. In Psalm 102, he could speak of being of coming up to death, and he says in verse 23, he weakeneth my strength in the way, he shorteneth my days. I said, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And God the Father answered him, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. He goes on to say, thy years shall have no end. In other words, he was reassured by his Father that he would be raised from the dead, that though he might be called to die, yet he would be raised again. You see, he put his trust in God, that even though he might pay the ultimate penalty, the ultimate sacrifice would be asked of him to lay down his life, yet he was reassured that all those things that he had hoped in, he would not lose it. And so in our chapter it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He was willing to do it. He put his trust in God, and he was not disappointed. And so it's so wonderful that we have him as the supreme example and the object of our faith, that one who laid everything down and trusted God, and his faith was not disappointed.
The pressure that the Israelite was under, they had been brought up in Judaism from childhood. They had the living oracles of God. They were God's chosen people. They had wonderful privileges that the Gentiles did not have. It was very difficult for them to walk in the path of faith with unseen things, with the glory that was before them. They looked on to the establishment of the kingdom by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, but that did not occur. And so they were disappointed. In fact, you have to distinguish between an apostate and a backslider. If you turn, as your brother mentioned, chapter 6, chapter 10, there were those that had taken the profession of faith. They had declared that they had believed the gospel, but there was no reality there. And when the test came, they turned back. They were not truly believers. An apostate is not a believer, and he cannot be restored. But there was the danger of the true believers backsliding, being overcome by the trials and persecutions of the way. So the joy of the Lord was to do the Father's will, to return to the glory, having accomplished the work that the Father had sent him to do. That was the supreme joy of the Lord. But then also it was looking forward to having his church with him, the fruit of his travail and the fruit of his work on the cross, to have the church with him was also a joy that he looked forward to.
Perhaps another aspect, I'm not sure if that's the right way to phrase it, we have to look to the Lord, we have to follow him. Those examples were brought out. But then there's another thought, I know the verse was quoted, that he endured the cross. The Lord suffered for your sake and my sake, but then as a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to expect that the world would treat us no different than they would have treated him. So we'll find that the path of rejection we have here is very real. Let's go back just for example, go back to chapter 11 in regard to Moses. I'm sure you can see many other examples there. Verse 25, what did Moses do? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming reproach of Christ. So when we follow our Lord, we have to remember that there is a reproach. In fact, the following verses speaks about how much of a contradiction it is for Christ to suffer for sinners. Now, just one more verse we often turn to, but I want to bring out the same aspect. Chapter 13, verse 13, we often quote that verse. And let me just preface that, to go without the camp. The camp, that is the religious system of things. So let's read that. Let us go for therefore unto him without the camp. Well, I think we know that verse well, but do we often go on? Because where I stopped, it ended with a comma. There's a couple more words, three more words after that we need to remember. So when we go outside the camp, he says, bearing his reproach, walking and be faithful to the Lord, there's a reproach that this world will have for you. That's why we need his help.
Three verses, and that's the word endured. It's in the first verse, it's in Mr. Darby's translation, it's in the second verse, it's in the third verse. Abraham was mentioned when we read through the book of Genesis, and I'm sure in the last few days you've thoroughly enjoyed many helpful things from his life. But I was just thinking a couple weeks ago myself how if you go through the life of Abraham, and I didn't calculate it, maybe somebody will tell me afterwards or right now, how many days of his life do we have recorded? He lived about 64,000 days, approximately. He lived 175 years. 64,000 days, depending on how long into that 175th year he lived. How many days do we have recorded? All the rest of it, God has a record of, and it's recorded. It's there, and he endured. He looked for something that came out past the end of his life. My personal reading, I've been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and very much enjoying the fact. And you look at the life of Jeremiah, I'm nearing the end of the book, and realizing that the promises made to Jeremiah were past the end of his life. He was promised, there's at least six times in the book, where the Lord says something along the lines of, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the fullness of that still lies in the future. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on this earth, lived here on this earth over 12,000 days. And as he lived here on this earth, we have a record of a lot more than we did with Abraham. There's an awful lot that's not recorded. And his full delight of having his bride with him and the earth as it ought to be is still future. We live in an era and in a time when the gap between desire and fulfillment is dropping rapidly. And in fact, the need to wait for something is dropping more and more and more. Need for information, need for analysis, need for that package or that thing or that want. It's dropping rapidly. But what about endurance? Abraham's still waiting. The Lord's still waiting. Jeremiah's still waiting. And we're called, if we're going to walk in fellowship with that Lord, to endure. It's very countercultural. But we're given the secret of it here in this chapter, looking unto Jesus that we've had and many more of the items that we'll get to.
Further comment on Abraham, going back to the 11th chapter and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go, went out. That is, he obeyed. Abraham was called of God to leave the country, an area where he had been raised, where his family was, and he was told, Abraham, God called him and he said, Abraham, you go out. And he went out to a different country that God had called him to. And he lived the rest of his life on that God had told him to do something, promised him something. And he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in his seed was the Lord Jesus. And through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But, and it's important to see in verse 13 of the same chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. When we're young people, we get to a point in life where we decide, what's life all about? What am I going to do? And as we had in the beginning of the 12th chapter, there's a goal line. What do you see as the goal line of your life? If you see it in this world, you've got the wrong goal line. Everyone that was promised in the 11th chapter had to look on to something that was beyond this life. And so the perfect example of it in chapter 12 is these people in the 11th chapter are witnesses to us of living by faith, but they're not the one that we follow in the 12th chapter. Says, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of faith. And so, what was his goal line? What was the goal line for the Lord Jesus? Who, for the joy that was set before him, he had a joy that he anticipated that was set before him for his life as a man on earth. And what was it? Endured, despised the shame that was connected with his life. And what was it now? Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where his life is. That's the end of his life. This afternoon, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and consequently, it's very important for us to ourselves recognize, where's the goal line of my life? What do I want it to be? The Apostle Paul started out life with a whole wrong purpose to his life, and he didn't know it. He was sincere, he was honest, he was diligent. And what was he see as the goal of his life? Trying to stamp out this new religion called Christianity and return people to the proper following of Judaism. That was his life. And he was totally dedicated to it. And then the day came when the Lord spoke to him. And what did he say that day? Lord, he acknowledged that he now had a Lord, different than the one that he thought he had. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was given the purpose that his life was to follow and to do, and further than that, he looked beyond the goal line that I might be with him. That he looked forward to that moment when the one that he followed, the one that he sought to please and do, that I might know him better until I'm eternally with him. And so it's very important to recognize, why do we put aside a weight? Because we've seen the goal line and we have an object in view and we say, I want to be first to that goal line and these weights are not going to help me. Or we say, if I do that, that's not pleasing to the Lord. That is going to hinder me from the goal line, from the end of the race that I look forward to. And again, what was the perfect example? Who for the joy set before him? If you truly set your eye on the Lord Jesus, you've set before you a joy that sustains and sets the whole tenor and focus of your life.
So the joy that sustained Jesus is faith. It's already been mentioned that later in the chapter there are two mountains, and Sinai and Zion, and Sinai really speaks about the law. And the motivation for obeying and keeping the law, living a life under that kind of system is duty or responsibility. And there's a lot of activity in Christianity today that is motivated from a sense of duty or responsibility. But if you come back to these Hebrews like we talked about, that is not a strong enough motivation to continue on in the race of faith under persecution. You need something more powerful than that. And in the life of the Lord Jesus, his own race was not motivated, it wasn't animated by duty or responsibility, but by joy. Joy was a powerful enough motivator in his life. I'm just thinking about in Matthew chapter 13, and this is verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And so I think there's probably different aspects to this joy that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 12. But one of the joys is what he was going to receive on the other side of the cross because of that sacrifice. And it's like the man who you change the context, and if you sell everything you have and give it away, that's not necessarily going to make you very joyful. But when you know that that's being sold for a field that has something in it that you value even more than what you're giving up, then you sell it with joy. And that was what was true in the life of the Lord Jesus. It was not that there was any joy for him in the cross itself. That was just pain and suffering. But what he was going to get on the other side of it, in pleasing his Father and obtaining a bride, that gave him joy enough that he would endure the cross. And it's presented to us here as an example for running the Christian faith. So what is it that is going to be a powerful enough force in your life and mine to endure in times of temptation and persecution? It's not going to be a sense of responsibility or a sense of duty. It's going to be a sense of joy at those things that are brought before us. And there needs to be a reality of those goalposts that you've mentioned. It talks about in Hebrews and in other places, I think they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew they had in heaven a more enduring substance. If these things are real to us, if there's faith, like is brought out in the 11th chapter, then there will be naturally the joy that is strong enough of a motivation to run the Christian faith, the race of faith.
Time's up, brother.
Number 166, stanza 1 only.
Oh, God.